If you'd open your Bibles with me, we're looking at Philippians 1, 27 through chapter 2 and verse 5. Our message today is entitled, Complete My Joy, Staying United. And the subtitle is, Don't Disrupt What Is Dearest to the Heart of Jesus, the Unity of His Church. I want to just read verse 2 of chapter 2 in Philippians. Complete my joy. Paul wrote this from prison, his first imprisonment. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Let's pray. Father, we ask in Jesus' name that you would come down among us in a powerful way. Lord, open the windows of heaven. Do not let one person here today be able to live a lie or keep a lie within their person and live that lie out. Lord, it is so easy to be dishonest with you and with ourselves and with others. It's so easy to not be right with you. But Lord, unless we're right with you, we can't be right with others. So do that work in our hearts. Let every single one of us today be broken by the power of your word. Let us all know that a broken and a contrite heart you do not despise. Now teach us what unity really is and bring those who are without you to a saving knowledge of yourself. Do it, Lord. Do it, Lord. Do it, Lord. We are praying in Jesus' name. Amen. Today the Lord has put on my heart to preach on the greatest danger of every healthy church. It's a danger of all the people of God who are in dead earnest for Jesus. The greatest danger for those who are zealous for the Lord. The greatest danger of those whose beliefs are orthodox right on in every respect. The greatest danger of those believers who have enthusiasms and eagerness to follow Jesus. And that danger is that God's people who love Him will quit loving each other and get crossways with one another. That they will collide. That they'll quit being honeybees and start being steam bees. That we would be willing to break God's heart in what Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer, that we all would be one. Just as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one, so the world will believe that the Father sent the Son. I want to give a word of thanksgiving for a pastor in his mid-80s out in California who this past couple years during COVID kept the church open and kept preaching the gospel, much to the chagrin of different folks. But John MacArthur is a man of God. And he was asked recently, what do you hate most in the church? And what do you fear the most in the church? And his response was, what I hate the most is apathy. Indifference to the things of the Lord, indifference to holy truth. What do you fear the most? He says, what I fear the most is discord, disunity, conflict, division. Beloved, I know the Apostle Paul felt the very same way. Every time Paul wrote to a church, and he wrote nine churches, to Corinth twice, and to Thessalonica twice, and to five other churches. And then he wrote three pastoral epistles to 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, and then a little letter to Philemon. But nine times, as he addressed churches, his greatest concern and the concern of his heart was the concern of Jesus just before he died as he went to the cross. And in Romans 12, 16, to that first church in Rome, Paul said, be of the same mind, live in harmony with one another, don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly, never be wise in your own sight. to the church in Corinth. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:11, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. Then Paul ended his second epistle in 2 Corinthians 13:11 saying, be like-minded, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. To Galatians, he just came out and told them what they were doing and to quit it. He said in Galatians 5:15, if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. In other words, quit eating each other up. To Ephesus, Paul wrote in Ephesians 4:13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, the unity of the faith. We're preaching on his letter to Philippi. To Colossae in Colossians 3:13 and 14, Paul wrote, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so must you also forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. To Thessalonica, Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 4:9 and 10, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, but I'm going to write anyway. So you must also forgive. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. In 2 Thessalonians 1:3, Paul adds, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. As I came to this message, one of the things I like to do, Pastor Larry does far more of this than I do. He says he listens to 50 messages a week. I can't say that I do. But when I know there's been a good message preached on the subject I'm on, I want to hear it. My wife and I were high up in the wilderness on August the 7th. We were up there walking up towards the Cirque, and we were walking all over and enjoying a time away with our grandsons, Andrew and Caleb. Just a tremendous time. But back here at the church, Pastor Nathan Brazington was preaching. And I call him that because he pastored the church. And I told him last night, you were a pastor. And the reason you were, primarily, is you took to heart what you were preaching. You first of all said, what I'm going to tell you is hard for me to say. It's been hard on me. I listened to his message on sermon audio. I took notes. And here are a few quotes from what Pastor Nathan had to say. He said, Jesus prayed before he went to the cross that we all would be one, even as the Trinity is. As the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one, we need to be one. And so he began to ask questions. And he said, these questions are hard for me. These are his questions. Are we loving each other like the Trinity does? Do we delight in each other as the Trinity does? Do we honor each other like the Trinity does? Do we count each other as greater than ourselves as the Trinity does? Do we submit to each other as the Trinity does? And he added, pray for God to help us love each other, to forgive each other, and to give grace and mercy to each other the way God has given them to us as the Trinity does. And then ending his message, and this is vintage Nathan, he loves to talk about the garden where it was all lost, and then the garden where someday we'll be in glory. He said, someday, with God's triune love controlling us, we'll be back in a garden where sin cannot enter, with our holy God, with his holy people, in a holy place. Thank you, Pastor Nathan. That was wonderful. You told me last night, I got to work, but I'll listen to the message. And I dedicate that part of it especially to you, because it came from you, Nathan. As we come to our text here in Philippians 1:27 to 2:5, I want you to remember that Paul was writing as a prisoner in his first imprisonment in Rome. He didn't know whether he would live or die. When this good church in Philippi heard about his situation, their hearts were broken. It seems the immediate occasion for Paul to write to the church in Philippi was to simply say, "Quit worrying about me. I'm rejoicing in prison," which is a hard thing for anyone to do, but he's writing to this church all about joy. That's why this epistle is about joy. Remember, the church had sent one of their best encouragers, Epaphroditus, Philippians 2:25 to 30, to go to Rome and minister to Paul in prison. And he had nearly died while he was there ministering to Paul. And Paul had written back and said, "Thank you for the sacrificial gift that you sent through Epaphroditus." And then he said about Epaphroditus, "He was indeed near to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me." This epistle is chock full of exhortations to rejoice always. And again, I say rejoice, to pray and praise with joy. And 19 times in 4 chapters, he says, rejoice or have joy. But only once in the little passage I've chosen today, and in verse 2 of chapter 2, he says, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." Now, it's interesting that Paul has no doctrinal instruction in this book. That's a crazy thing, because he so often has doctrinal instruction in Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, Thessalonians. But in Philippians, he's not doctrinally speaking. There was no sign of doctrinal error in this church. There was no mention of immorality. What a quality group of believers they were that were devoted and consistent and doctrinally sound. But lurking in this church, as there is lurking in this church and every church in the world, was the beginning evidences of a deadly snake with venomous poison. The deadly snake is the deadly snake of disunity that was evidenced, lurking in the shadows. And this issue was and should be not only a concern for the Apostle Paul, but one for all of us as pastors and elders and people. In chapter 1, verse 27, in chapter 1 he says, "That I may hear that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel in the same conflict as me," verse 30. In chapter 2, verse 2, "Complete my joy." In chapter 3, he singles out some of the dividers, the divisive people. He says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Look out for the dogs." Pretty upset about a group of people who had decided that the Gentiles had to turn into Jews and that all the men had to be circumcised. Paul didn't have anything good to say. They were dividing the church. And then in chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, the deadly snake had bitten two of the women and people were taking sides. And Paul says, first of all, he says, "I entreat you, Euodia." I like to call her Odious. And then Syntyche. "I entreat you, Syntyche." I like to call her Soon Touchy. But there's Odious and Soon Touchy. "Euodia and Syntyche, I urge you, get along. Agree in the Lord." He says, "True yoke fellow, help these women who have labored side by side with me, whose names are in the book of life." They're saved, but they're acting as if there are sides in the house of God where there's only one side, who is on the Lord's side. Paul's book, full of joy, is yet, as Jesus' high priestly prayer, a plea for unity. And in our text, Paul gives us the key to joy. The key to joy in church leadership, which is godly unity. Paul gives us a pattern, which has 4 parts to the pattern. I was putting a shelf together yesterday that my wife bought for our shed. I don't enjoy reading those complicated instructions. And I tried. There was only one way to put that thing together. I had to go step by step. And I've got the shelf up. We made it. But we like to think, I'll just figure this out in the church. I'll do it on my own. But we've got to get in the book. The instructions are in the book. My constant prayer as your pastor is that this blessed church that I love and have been here 46 of my 55 years in ministry, that no man and no woman and no boy and no girl would ever, ever, ever tear asunder what God has put together in marriages, in homes, in families, and in our church. That it would never happen. What is this divine pattern of unity that God says, don't tear it asunder? This divine pattern of unity is what every local church needs, and we need it too. Number one, unity comes and it remains when our manner of life is lived in a way that is suitable to the gospel of Christ. Philippians 1:27 says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, striving together side by side for the faith of the gospel. Now, the old English word, if you have the King James there, he doesn't say manner of life, he says conversation. Now, conversation to me means talk. But the word conversation in the Greek is a word from which we get our word polite. There's supposed to be a politeness about the way Christians act. And the Greek word is politeuomai. You can hear the word polite right in it. Politeuomai. It means we behave in our walk and our talk as Christian citizens of our heavenly kingdom. Now, there's three ways that God wants us to be suitable in our conversation, in our manner of life. First, in consistency, in cooperation, and in confidence. First of all, consistency. This morning, when we were interviewing as elders, we were interviewing Mariah Evangeline McDowell before she came out here and gave her testimony and became part of our church. She said, I came to the Lord in January. I've read through 85% of the Bible just in the last year. I want to complete it. I came to faith reading Genesis, of all things, Genesis 50, verse 20, about Joseph forgiving his brothers. And she says, Lord, I want that forgiveness. Please come into my heart. I receive you, Holy Spirit. I receive you, Jesus. Wonderful testimony. But as she was speaking to us, she said, I noticed that I knew a number of people in this church and I'd never come here. But the one thing I knew about them, and this is what she said, is they are 24/7 Christians. What I see in church is what I see when they're out of church. Now, that isn't true for every professing believer. A lot of times it's for show, but there should be consistency. What we see at the lake, what we see out on the hunting trip, what we see on the job, what we see in our backyard, what we have around the table, what we have in church ought to be the same consistency. Cooperation. Cooperation. The word for cooperation is soon athleo. Soon in Greek means with. Athleo is the word from which we get athletics. It means athletics that is in cooperation. It's a team sport. What happens in tennis? What happens in volleyball? What happens in a relay race if everyone doesn't work as a team? What happens to a football game? It's gone. Without teamwork, sun athleo, consistency, cooperation, and then confidence. If you'll notice verse 28 to 30, there's a confidence we have because we're consistent and we cooperate. It says, and not frightened in anything by your opponents, and that is the devil and his angels. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, which God has promised, by the way, but of your salvation and that from God. For it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Wow. This consistent cooperative, confident unity needs to be defined first for what it is, and then I want to define it for what it is not. If you're taking notes, I want to give you four things that unity is not. Unity is not uniformity. It's not everyone wearing the same dresses or pants. It's not everyone having the same hairdo. It's not everyone driving the same kind of cars. It's not everyone having the same Bible version. And if you have any other version, it's a perversion because there's only one version. That is an extreme form of legalism, and it sets us apart from walking in grace. It's not uniformity. And biblical unity is not forced conformity. In other words, this happens in the church all the time. There's this temptation of a show of force. That's not what the church is. Many a church has been known to see which side has the most votes, and then cursing the darkness on the other side, casting the other side out. Forced conformity is simply war, or some kind of a war game which we can do as believers, apart from the Holy Spirit's direction. And we can seek to prove that we'll end the war. And that's what Peter did when Jesus was being betrayed, and he saw Judas kiss Jesus. He grabbed a sword and he cut off Malchus' ear. And what did the Lord say to Peter? No, we're not going the forced conformity way. Put your sword back into its sheath. God wants us on the same side. We're in the same conflict, verse 30. There is no other side. Biblical unity knows that our weapons are not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So biblical unity is not uniformity. It's not a show of force. It's not forced conformity. It's not nonconformity. Many times in God's church, just because we have personality differences and we're not made the same way, God made our DNA different from somebody else, we get sideways with each other. And we refuse in pride and obstinance to agree with one another. I've had people tell me, I agree with them, but I'm not going to let them know it. What is that? That's not unity. That's nonconformity. Unity is not nonconformity. And then the last thing that unity is not, it is not self-centered deformity and enormity. And I want you to know, over 55 years of ministry, I've heard certain things said in meetings. Often they happen in board meetings. These are some things that are deformed and enormously deformed, and they're self-centered, and they're not the talk of any church. But they enter churches all over the world, I found out. In Russia, in Romania, in Moldova, in Haiti, in Mexico. Wherever I've been. Step outside and we'll settle this. That's not the church. Go ahead, have your own way, but I'm out of here. Try that once and you'll wish you hadn't. I don't have to listen to you for another second. Get out. Go ahead. Give me your best shot and I'll make mincemeat out of you. If you're staying, I'm leaving. I've heard those things in the church. And I want you to know, 1,000 times no, that's not what unity is. Unity, Paul says, is fought in a different way. 2 Corinthians 10:4 says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or of the flesh, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds." We have a different way of fighting. We fight in the Holy Spirit. We fight through prayer. We fight through maintaining love for one another. So first of all, unity comes and remains when our manner of life is lived in a way that's suitable to the gospel of Christ, consistently, cooperatively, and confidently. Secondly, unity comes and remains when we obey the commandments of the Word of God. Notice the commandments in our text. Chapter 1, verse 27, stand firm. It's a command. Chapter 2, verse 2, complete my joy. It's a command. Chapter 2, verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or selfish ambition. It's a command. Chapter 2, verse 3, count others more significant than yourselves. Chapter 2, verse 4, let each of you look not to your own interest, but to the interest of others. That's a command. Chapter 2, verse 5, have this mind in yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. That's a command. Joy, unity, and obedience are not competitors. They're not contradictory. They don't fight each other. Obedience does not squelch joy, but obedience brings joy. I want to tell you a story simply because I was asked by the person that I got the story from to tell it, and I watched it happen before my eyes. Last Friday, we had a crisis every day about noon this past week, and I told Pastor Will, I said, have you had any? Because we don't always know what the other's dealing with, and he told me some interesting ones of his own. But this one happened on Friday. I had an appointment, I thought, at 11:30. But as I was coming down this hall, I said to the Lord, I said, Lord, I'm open for whatever you want, but I think I'm going to keep this 11:30 appointment. And I heard a man's voice say, where are you? And the police had let off a man out here at the door because we help with Traveler's Aid. And this particular person is a perfect illustration of a lack of obedience that brings not unity or joy, but chaos and grief and pain and sorrow and terrible consequences. In Oklahoma last Thursday, a man with a great job, a superintendent of a large construction company, had a wife who started running around on him. He told me last month, every night she is gone. She's not coming home until he's asleep in bed, and he wakes up when she gets in bed. And I'm going to call his name so I can talk about him, Edward, because that's his name, but it's not his first name or his last name. It's his middle name. And as you know, I like middle names. I can use them as a handle and talk about something that's far removed. There's a lot of people with a middle name, Edward, probably some right in this room. So Edward decided against the Scriptures, because the Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 7, 10 to 11, the wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not separate or divorce his wife. But what did he do? He went to his safe, and he took out 31 pounds of silver bullion. The reason I know is he said it was 150 pounds, and I lifted it with one hand, and I said, no, that's less than 50 pounds. So we waited at Walmart. And while he was in there, and I was wondering how to help him, the police that had left him off walked in. And they said to him, not Edward, because they didn't know his middle name, but they said, your wife and your boss have heard about what's happened. Well, what happened? Let's tell the story. Because he has his pockets full of gold. He has on his person wads of hundreds of $100 bills. I've never seen so much money on any one person in my whole life. And he wondered if I'd keep it in my office, and I said, no. He says, I don't want to carry it. And I said, I don't want to have it. He left Oklahoma. He was 14 hours on the road on his way to Eugene, Oregon, just west of Superior on I-80, where there's that one-lane traffic, you know, all the construction going on. He's behind a truck that has some kind of liquid, and that liquid is coming out just a little bit into a mist, and it came back, and even though he had a screen there, a shield on his motorcycle, it got into his eyes. And he became very foggy. He could not see. He didn't notice there was a little dip in the road just ahead and a little bit of gravel, and he hit it just wrongly, and he flipped his motorcycle and wrecked it completely, broke his phone, ripped open his pants on the right side, his leg was bleeding, broke his foot, couldn't walk on his right foot. And the police took him to the hospital and he would not go in. They said, "We can't make you do it." So he said, "I want to get out of town. Bring me to somebody who'll take me out of town." So they brought him to me. And I said to the police, I said, "Well, you brought him here. You can take him back to Walmart." "No, we can't take him back to Walmart." I says, "I'll gladly take him to Walmart." Got him to Walmart, and I said, "You want me to carry that in for you?" He says, "Please." I carried it in, and I stood by it, because if anybody knew what it was, it had been out of there. So he limped in, looking for one of those wonderful little carts that you can ride around in, you know, to get around. I've never been in one of those carts before, but there was none there. And so he threw that thing on his shoulder and he's standing there. He says, "Can you get one for me?" And I said, "I'll try." I went to the other side of Walmart and they had them all lined up on the other side. I got in and thought I would direct traffic holding it. You have to be seated in it for it to operate. So if you would have been there on Friday, you would have seen me seated going across the front of Walmart, bringing this cart to this man. And he said to me, "I can see you close enough that you look cute in that little cart." I said, "Now I'm going to take you back and you can buy a phone so you can get a hold of your wife and get a hold of a man that's flying in, supposed to be in 3 hours. And I showed him where it was, and then I said, "I'm going to pray over you and I have an appointment and I'm going to make it." He said, "Please use my story," because I told him over and over. I said, "Do you know what happened to you when you wrecked your bike?" He said, "What happened?" I said, "God stopped you in your tracks. You were disobeying His word." You see, unity comes and remains when we obey the commandments of the word of the Lord. It doesn't matter if your husband or wife isn't doing what you want. You don't leave them. And he looked at me and he said, "Use my story to tell someone what happens when you run away from your vows, from your wife, from your job, and how God will stop you." I want you to know joy, unity, and obedience are not competitors. They're not contradictory. Number three, unity comes and remains where God's people act and respond based on what they have in Christ. We read here, if there's any encouragement, chapter 2, verse 1. Now we know there is. If there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. Greek scholars, all of them, as I studied this, say this is a first-class conditional form, which doesn't mean if in the sense of truth, but it means actually since. And as Dr. Ligon Duncan put it, since there is encouragement in Christ, and we know there is, since there's comfort from God's love, since there's participation with us by the Holy Spirit, since there's God's affection and sympathy, be unified. That means that the encouragement of Jesus coming alongside us to help us by His Holy Spirit is our motive for striving for unity. Paul is saying, in essence, because you have received such continual encouragement, exhortation, and counsel from Jesus since the moment of your salvation, we've all been given so much. Doesn't that spur us on to give back to God rather than just come to Jesus and take, and not give anything back to Him? Beloved, when we become divisive and we strive for sides to win, for disunity to reign, there is something terribly ungrateful in the response of a believer to our most personal relationship with Jesus Christ. When we choose disunity, we are not necessarily violating our creed as much as we're literally violating the intimacy of our relationship with Jesus. That's what Pastor Nathan tried to tell us on August 7th. We're ignoring and dishonoring Jesus' high priestly prayer before He died on the cross. After all, Christ has given to us. Would we stubbornly refuse to give back to Jesus what is most precious to His heart? Are we so ignorant of all God's grace in our lives? Are we so unstimulated by the outpouring of His encouragement to us that we would sin against His love This unity is not a sin primarily against the church, or primarily a sin against true doctrine or against moral law. When we choose to separate ourselves from each other, it's a sin against our relationship with Jesus. It's a sin of ingratitude, disregarding Jesus' heart for the church that he cried out to God before he went to the cross. And last of all, unity comes by our manner of life, lived in a consistent, cooperative, confident way. It comes when we obey the commandments. It comes when we act and respond based on all we have in Christ. And last of all, unity comes and remains when we complete Jesus' joy, our pastor's joy, our elder's joy, which is church unity. Listen to Paul. He's not abusing the church. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. He's not abusing the church. He's not battering the church. He's not hammering the church. He's not pounding the church. He's not threatening the church. He's just echoing the joy of Jesus. Speaking for every spirit-filled pastor, they would say with Paul, complete my joy. It was a plea of Paul's heart. Can we receive all Christ has given to us? All he's given, remembering before he died for us, his prayer for unity, and not give back to Jesus, not give back to our leaders, what's most precious to Jesus and to all of our hearts. How treacherous it is to violate the heart of Jesus, to kiss him like Judas, and yet be doing a treacherous act, turning our heel on our Savior. How can we complete Jesus' joy and Paul's joy? Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. When he died on the cross, you were on his mind. I was on his mind. His joy was that we would be unified. Unified in our homes, unified in our families, unified in our church, unified in our marriage. How treacherous when we go against his joy. As he left heaven, he emptied himself. Notice verse 7. He emptied himself. He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Though he was divine, he never gave up his divinity, but he gave up his rights, his prerogatives, by taking the form of a servant. Which ones of us would sign up for saying, I'm willing to be born of a virgin and begin as a zygote and an embryo and grow up until I'm born and be born? Nurse, have to have diapers changed. Just think of what he gave up as God the Son that you and I might be saved. Think of it. He took it on. He emptied himself. And I want to close this message with four ways we can empty ourselves, not of our personality, but of our own way. Number one, we must empty ourselves by being of the same mind. Complete my joy, verse 2, by being of the same mind. That's mental unity. They all start with M. Mental unity. Be united in what we think. Not only thinking, but thinking as the Scriptures think. It means surrendering our preferences, our seemingly wiser ways. It's our Gethsemane. Not my will, but yours be done, Lord Jesus. Opposing mindedness undermines marriage. It undermines church unity. Would we turn our back like Jonah on our Nineveh, our call to Nineveh, and go the other way? Would we set sail in the opposite direction? It reminds me of an orchestra. Nobody in an orchestra or a symphony goes off on their own. They watch the director. They watch the conductor. They only play the parts that are on their score. When we follow Jesus, our conductor, there's not just melody. There's harmony and there's a symphony. Mental unity is not that we never have opposing thoughts. It's not that we don't have individuality and style. But in a symphony, we all are playing the same song. We're not playing two different songs. Even one musician refusing to follow the conductor even on the piccolo or the cymbals or the flute. One musician refusing to follow the conductor is the death of a symphony. We must empty ourselves by having the same love. Complete my joy by having the same love. This is moral unity or loving unity. This is Jesus' new commandment that he gave to his disciples, a new commandment. John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, by your love one for another. Moral unity is not only unity of thinking, it's unity of feeling, unity of affection. One person in a marriage, one person in a family, one person on the job, one person in the church who refuses to love or to receive love is violating the heart of Jesus and bringing disunity to that marriage, to that home, to that family, that job, or the church. We must empty ourselves by being in full accord, united in spirit. This is mutual unity. Mutual unity in two hearts is both hearts beating in perfect key. It's the symphony of the spirits. Divorces are all about ignoring the heart of God who wants us to have mutual unity the moment we close our ears, the moment we close our hearts, the moment we close our minds to listen to each other as brothers and sisters in the church or as husband and wife. That creates disunity and divorce. We're on the edge of a terrible cliff when we put our heads down, when we cover our ears, when we close our eyes, when we shake our heads, and we say, there you go again. We've chosen war, not unity. We're in opposition to Jesus and his heart. We've taken up our swords. Last of all, not only mental unity and moral unity or loving unity, but mutual unity, and last, we can learn it. It's mentored unity. We must empty ourselves by being intent on one purpose or of one mind. You can learn it. Paul is using his very imprisonment in the church at Philippi. He's pulling out the stops, and he's saying, if I have any coinage with you, church, I'm in shackles, I'm doing okay, but complete my joy. From the first day I've known of you, I've been praying for you. But complete my joy by being unified. Let me rejoice in my shackles because you've guarded your unity of mind and your one purpose. I want you to know that you and I are frail people. I'm frail, you're frail. But when we stick together, just like snow, we can stop traffic. And I want you to know that by God's grace, when we stick together in Christian unity, people will see that the Father sent the Son and people will come to faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, let me live from day to day in such a self-forgetful way that even when I kneel to pray, my prayer will be for others. Others, Lord, yes, others. May that my motto be that I may live for others, that I may live for Thee. My prayer is the prayer that Nathan prayed August 7th, and I pray it again on August 21st, that Rock Springs will be a place where people see the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and they're drawn to receive Jesus. And I share these words in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's pray. Would you bow your heads with me? As our heads are bowed and our eyes were closed, I come to you and I simply say to you, if you say, but I'm struggling with unity, perhaps many of you are. If you are, would you simply raise your hand? I won't pray for you by name, but just admit it. I'm struggling with unity. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. Just raise your hand. I'm struggling with unity. Yes, ma'am. I'm struggling. Yes, sir. I'm struggling with it. It's a hard thing. Yes, sir. I'm struggling. Lord, you see these people that have raised hands. They're struggling with unity. I pray in Jesus' name that you give them victory. Maybe you're here and you've never received Jesus. The Lord is calling for you today. Would you give your life to Him? I'll share a prayer with you, and Jesus can come into your life right now if you're willing to repent, believe, and receive Jesus. I'm asking you, do you need Jesus? Raise your hand. There's one. Are there others? I need Jesus. I need Him. Thank you, sir. Anybody else? I want Jesus as my Savior. Sir, would you pray? And anyone else that wants Jesus, would you pray this prayer? Dear God, I can't save myself, but you died to save me. I repent of my sins. I give my life to you. Come into my life, Lord Jesus. Come in today. Come in to stay. Live inside me by your Holy Spirit. I won't turn back. I've decided to follow you, Lord Jesus. And now, Father, I ask you to seal your words to our hearts, that Rock Springs Evangelical Free Church might be a place where folk will be drawn to Jesus because they see our mental and moral and mutual and mentored unity. They see our manner of life is consistent and cooperative and confident. They see we're obedient to the Scriptures. They see that we know the heart of Christ. After all He's given us, we give you back our striving and struggling in the same conflict for unity. Now, go with us to our homes. Bring us back tonight to hear Pastor Will as he shares from the Word of God. We give you praise. Now may grace, mercy, and peace, the love of God the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, and the blessing of Christ, our risen and abiding Savior, rest upon us until we see the face of our lovely Lord.